Thank you, Eddie. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. I want to call your attention to an element of the reading that Brother Ryan gave to us a few moments ago in Matthew chapter 28. And I call your attention particularly to the last two verses where there Jesus, in what is often referred to as the Great Commission, starts in verse 19 by saying, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." There have probably been many lessons that have been preached from this passage. Lessons which talk about either the importance of baptism, that it is something that is clearly commanded, or lessons that deal with the importance of teaching others the gospel. Certainly we see the apostles given that charge here, and we indirectly receive that same charge. But I think perhaps fewer lessons, at least so far as I have been concerned or I've been exposed to, have focused on the very last element of that statement where Jesus promises His disciples, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." If we were to look in the book of Acts, Acts will pick up sometime after Jesus had said these words, there describing Jesus' ascension back into heaven in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. But we recognize the fact that in this promise in Matthew chapter 28, He declared that He would be with them always, even to the very end of the age. So Jesus' involvement and His oversight in the lives of His apostles, and again, indirectly, in the lives of all of His disciples and His people, was not to end when He reassumed His position in heaven. I'd like for us this morning to look at four ways in which we may understand that this promise is fulfilled when Jesus declares, "I am with you always." First of all, I would like to suggest to you that this is fulfilled in what the New Testament teaches to us about the intercession of Jesus. If you would turn in your Bibles over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, we are taught that Jesus, in laying down His life for our sins and then rising from the dead and ascending back into heaven, serves in the capacity as a mediator. A mediator unlike any other could serve. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, notice with me beginning in verse 3, the text describes this very thing. Notice 1 Timothy 2 verse 3 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Notice here the Apostle Paul describes Jesus in this capacity as a mediator. It is important for us to understand this, to understand that when in fact sin comes into our lives, it is not a minor infraction. It is not something that is of no consequence to God. If you go back to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 59 and in verse 2, we learn that the consequence of sin at any time, throughout any age, has always been that it results in the separation of God from man. In Isaiah chapter 59 and in verse 2, there Isaiah is talking about the relationship that God has with His people. And it is not that He is too far away that He cannot hear their cry, but He declares there in verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear." We must understand that when in fact sin comes into our life and there is no atonement that is offered for that, if we lived under the law of Moses, we would have had the sacrifices that we could offer that could make atonement for that. Looking ahead, as we understand, to the New Testament, to the time in which Jesus would Himself become that sacrifice for sin. But without that atonement, without that sacrifice, sin separates us from God. Jesus is in a unique position to then serve as the one who can speak to God the Father on our behalf. in such a condition of separation, we cannot come to God of our own merit. We cannot come to God of our own goodness. We cannot be humble enough. We cannot be contrite enough apart from Jesus acting as our mediator. It is in obedience to the gospel that one is in a condition in which they then can approach God in prayer. Turn over to 1 John with me, to 1 John chapter 2. And I want us to understand that it is not that God has left man without an opportunity or a situation by which we can approach Him. But the way in which we can approach Him rests solely in a relationship that is to be found with this intercessory mediation on the part of Jesus Christ. Notice in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins," notice, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." The term propitiation refers to that which makes atonement, or that which appeases a wrong, that which satisfies a debt, that which makes the situation right. So we sin, we are not right with God. It is Christ that acts as the propitiation. That means by which we can be right with God. The text we began with described the fact that Jesus says, "I am with you always." If Jesus acts as our mediator, in what capacity then does He continue to do that? Well, we are told that we are, as Christians, to look to Him. We are told that we are to offer prayer to God through Jesus Christ. And go over to the book of Hebrews and look at me in Hebrews chapter 7. And I want us to notice what the Hebrew writer tells us about Jesus' ongoing efforts in which He acts as our mediator. It is not that He simply laid down His life and that it was all said and done then. It was not that everything was accomplished regarding our mediation in His death. Notice there is a continual action that takes place when, in fact, a child of God confesses sin to God the Father through Jesus Christ. I want us to notice what the Hebrew writer tells us, beginning in verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 19. It says, "For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as He was made priest without, and inasmuch as He was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but He with an oath by Him who said to Him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.' By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But He, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him." Notice this. "Since He always lives to make intercession for them." I think that's powerful. That's compelling. That leads us to recognize that in the promise that Jesus gave to His apostles, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," He speaks to that fact that even today as Christians, when we sin, it is not that there is a continual cleansing that just automatically happens. In 1 John, we looked at chapter 2. We could have looked in chapter 1 that teaches us that we are to go to God in prayer. We are to confess our trespasses to God through Jesus Christ. And when, in fact, we do that, as verse 9 of 1 John chapter 1 teaches us, we see from what the Hebrew writer tells us what Jesus does. He ever lives to make intercession for us. That's not that the Christian has to worry and wonder, well, you know, will He forgive? Will He not forgive? Will He grant my request? Will He not grant my request? When in fact, true repentance takes place. When in fact, we appeal to God through Jesus Christ, we are given the promise that what we ask in His name will be granted. Look over in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 14, and read with me verses 12 through 14. Jesus tells us, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do. and greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Thanks be to God that when we as Christians stumble and are ensnared by sin, and we recognize that, rather than it simply severing us from any opportunity to ever come back to God, we are given the promise that Jesus is there always acting as our mediator if we confess our sin to God the Father through Jesus Christ. But of course, we understand in this promise that is given, we recognize that we must ask those things in accordance with His will. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, if we ask according to His will, He hears us. I can't remain in sin. I can't say, all right, I want to hang on to this sin, but Father, please forgive me of this. Jesus, act as my mediator. No, that's not in accordance with His will. So He doesn't grant such a prayer. But a second element in which I think we must recognize that Jesus' words are fulfilled have to do with what we could speak of as Jesus' presence with us and among us. Go to Matthew chapter 18 with me for a moment, and I want to call to your recollection a very general promise that Jesus makes about His presence or His association with His people. In Matthew chapter 18, in the context of talking about a number of different things, in the context of talking about the action that His people will take in His name, in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, I'd like us to notice He lays down some instructions about the way in which sin is to be dealt with. And He teaches here, beginning in verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two or three agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by the Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." You know, there have been discussions throughout the centuries about exactly how to understand this passage. There have been those throughout the centuries that have tried to say that we see within this a definition of what exactly a church is and what a church is not. I don't see such a specific kind of definition, but I see the general promise that when God's people act in His name, He is there with them. He is in their presence. When we assemble together as a church, we need to recognize. You know, we used to say in times past, we've come before the throne of God. Now, it's a mistake for us to somehow imagine, well, if I haven't come to church, I'm not in the presence of God. But we need to recognize that when we come together with God's people to work and to worship in His name, there is a very special sense in which the Lord is present with us. The Lord is among us. Look over in Matthew chapter 26 with me for a moment. And I think this becomes clear in the promise that is given, or some of the descriptions that are given related to the very memorial that we observed just a few moments ago. You know, we could eat crackers anytime. We could drink some grape juice anytime. But when, in fact, in the name of Jesus Christ among His people, we come together and we remember His death, I want us to notice what Jesus said when He established this memorial. In Matthew chapter 26, read with me verses 28 and 29. Jesus says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, we understand that when we're talking about the kingdom, we're not talking about some future kingdom that is to come. We are not even exclusively talking about that heavenly kingdom in the age to come. There's an element in which the heavenly kingdom will be the fulfillment. But we must understand that on the day of Pentecost, when those things that were fulfilled, that had been prophesied about when this eternal kingdom would be set up and established, the Lord established His kingdom in His church. Now notice Jesus says in this text that He will drink of it anew in His kingdom, in His Father's kingdom. The church is the kingdom. The observance of the Lord's Supper We learn over in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, when we partake of these elements, it is described as a communion with the flesh of Christ. It is a communion with the body of Christ. Now, I don't believe that that is to communicate, that somehow it magically transforms into His literal body. I think rather it is describing the fact that when we engage in this memorial, Christ is present with us. We are engaged in this activity and He is aware of it. He is involved in it. I would ask the question, how is it that we are to act in the name of Christ? I would submit to you that we act in the name of Christ when we are obedient to His Word. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we are given the charge, whatever we do, in word or deed, we are to do all things in the name of the Lord. It is only when we act in Christ's name that we can have the assurance that we are present with Him, we are continuing in fellowship with Him, He is satisfied and pleased and honored and glorified by our actions. Why is it important that we do those things that we find within Scripture, only those things that we have authority for? Because it is only then that we can be assured that we are acting in His name. And as an extension, it is only then that we can be assured that we have His presence in that special sense that is true when His people are gathered together worshiping in His name. But there is a third way in which I think this is true as well. His promise that He will be with His people always, and that has to do with His oversight. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, in describing some things about the work of eldership, speaks of Jesus as the chief shepherd. Now, think about that. I don't know if you've ever thought about that much in light of this promise in Matthew chapter 28 that He has promised to be with us always, but does it not, in the same way that we saw the Hebrew writer indicate to us that His mediation is not something that is just wholly accomplished in the past, would His oversight not be the same type of thing? Now, I recognize that it is not something in which He has a meeting with us in a literal way. There have been a lot of elders' meetings I've been involved in that I wish that the chief shepherd had been there to give us some additional guidance and wisdom about things that need to be sorted out. But that doesn't mean, however, that He is not continuing in that capacity. Turn to Ephesians with me, to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Because simply in the fact that He has now ascended into heaven, does that in any way take away His role as the chief shepherd? Does it take away His role as is described here in Ephesians chapter 1 as the head of the church? Read with me. Notice Ephesians 1, verse 22, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Notice, there is no human being that serves that function. You know, those in the religious world that would imagine, well, we can select the Bishop of Rome and say that he is the head of the church on earth. That's just unscriptural. That is usurping a role that belongs only to Christ. It is Christ that leads and guides His church through His Word. And that is a continual role that He plays. That is a continuing way in which He is ever with us. We reject His authority. We reject the role that He plays if we begin to think, well, you know, we can do it our own way. We don't have to follow what was said in the New Testament. You know, things have changed an awful lot. We would not for a moment, if Christ was literally present with us and He said something directly to us, we would not for a moment imagine that we can ignore that, go about and do something different that we choose and it be acceptable. We would not for a moment imagine that we could slap Christ in the face and that it would be considered acceptable. Do we not understand that if, in fact, we act in a way that rejects the oversight that He extends to us in the guidance of His Word, that we do that very thing? It is Christ that established the church and established the organization by which it is governed and by which it is regulated. Turn a couple of chapters over from the text where we were in Ephesians, over to Ephesians chapter 4. And I'd ask you to notice with me in verses 11 through 13. that this establishment of the church and the organization of the church, you know, it's not just something that evolved throughout time. It's not just something that man came up with. In fact, notice quite the contrary. Look with me beginning in verse 11. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now, I recognize that in this description in verse 11, there are some elements of this that no longer function, at least in the sense of having living representatives of those offices. The apostles, there are not modern day apostles, contrary to what some denominations might claim. However, the apostles still serve in a function in the fact that the doctrine of the apostles that is recorded in Scripture still serves as a way in which we are led. The same is true with prophets. There are not modern day prophets. God does not reveal things to people directly as He did in times past. But when we look to the words of Scripture and we look to what was revealed to those prophets, we are guided by those as well. Evangelists are teachers of the good news, gospels. The gospel, I serve as an evangelist in this capacity. But notice the term pastor here, it is not, as the religious world often uses it, of one who is simply the preacher at a church. Instead, a pastor is one of the names that is used in connection with those shepherds or overseers or elders within a local flock. And we must understand, it is Jesus that gave these, as the text puts it. So Jesus established this organization and work. It is unscriptural. It is denominational. It is usurping the role of Christ, when in fact man in any capacity, for whatever reason, for whatever motive, efficiency, innovation, responding to modern times, it is an insult to God when we reject Christ's oversight. We are rejecting one of the ways in which He is with us always. But finally, I'd like us to notice a fourth way in which I think we can recognize that this is true when Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And that is in what we could describe as divine providence. You know, we concluded a study some months back in our Wednesday night adult class on providence, a very difficult topic to look at in many ways, because we're forced to recognize there are things we can know and things that we cannot know. We cannot always know what it is that God does and what it is that He does not do, but we can rest assured in certain promises that we are given. For example, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We all go through a lot of things in life, some that are pleasant, some that are enjoyable, some that are just grievous and very difficult to face. But in the very way that Jesus told His apostles, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age," the Apostle Peter here, through the Holy Spirit, speaks to his readers and speaks to us through the ages to let us know, no matter what it is that we face, we can be assured that we have a God in heaven, we have an advocate in heaven, we have a chief shepherd in heaven that cares for us. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." You know what? It means a lot when we recognize the fact that God is aware of everything that goes on in our life. God sees the troubles that plague us. God sees the difficulties that we have. And we are given a promise in the words of Jesus that we looked at the beginning of our lesson that is reinforced in Peter's statement here, that no matter what we go through, He's with us. And beyond that, He cares about us. We could go through and list this morning and devote an entire lesson to it, probably continue on through into the evening about all the many different ways the Lord has shown care for us. And I'm sure we couldn't exhaust the list if we were to continue. Over in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks about the problem that so many of us have, the problem of anxiety or the problem of worry. And we often look at this text, and I think sometimes we may kind of think of it as one of those idealistic types of admonitions that, well, you know, we're told not to worry, but, you know, people can't really accomplish that very well. There are some that kind of look at the Sermon on the Mount and think that a lot of things within it are just ideals that are set that are not really attainable. And I think we're missing the boat if we look at it that way. Because while we are talking about some things that are difficult, we are talking about some things that offer to us the perspective we ought to have. And it is in that light that Jesus begins in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, by saying, "Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Now, notice his first argument is you've got to recognize you are more than just food and drink and clothes. And I don't think here he's limiting it to just those kinds of things. These are the kinds of necessities of life. How am I going to pay those bills? How am I going to make ends meet? What's going to happen if this happens in the economy? Jesus says here, your life is more than that. So you need to recognize that first of all. But notice he moves further to offer a different perspective and a reason that we don't need to have that anxiety. Verse 26, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are they not of more value? Are you not of more value than they?" You know, there's not a bird that I know of that goes and punches a time clock anywhere, works a job. Now, they have activities. They have things that are programmed into their instinct that they must do. They have to gather. But they're not the ones that are out there planting the food that they then will eat upon. And yet, we recognize they are part of God's creation. Now, we have a tendency sometimes to say, oh, well, we can't really relate to that because we've got to go work that job. We've got to go pay those bills. We've got to take care of that. Well, you know, that's not any different than the toil and task the bird has to do. But it is still God that provided the resources so that bird could live. Now, notice the end of verse 26, the question he asks, "Are you not of more value than they?" If God cares about such small elements of His creation, He's leading us to recognize we are a higher element of His creation. In fact, there is no other element of His creation that at least we are told about that is described as in any way bearing His image. We are described as being created in His image. Is He then going to create us and just not even care anything about what happens to us, not even give us the provisions that we need to make it through life? Verse 27, "Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Now notice Jesus says it is faithlessness to have an attitude that acts as if you're not in my presence. You are not caring for me. You are not taking care of me. I think that's a challenge to many of us, because I think as we may struggle with this, we probably may think of it as a weakness. We may think of it as something that is a struggle. But do we think of it as unfaithfulness, a lack of faith? We need to see it as the Lord is urging us to see it here. Verse 31, "Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." It is not a perspective that says, well, I'm just going to get up in the morning and I'm going to go open that door and, you know, a whole spread of food is going to be sitting there. Or I'm going to get up and I don't have to go to that job. No, it's not talking about that at all. We recognize there will be difficulties in life. Jesus said in John chapter 16 and verse 33 that in this world we'll have tribulation. But what this indicates to us is that in the midst of whatever difficulty, whatever tribulation we have, we can be assured that God is there with us, that God cares about us. This indicates that His providence will give us the necessities of life as we labor diligently. He does so through His people. He does so through His Word. And He does so through His providence. Well, it's a beautiful promise that we've been given. Lo, I am with you always. I think perhaps the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 either records for us a similar promise that was not recorded in the Gospels, or may paraphrase what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a great assurance. That's a great comfort if we will seek it and understand it. We must understand that in a spiritual sense, we are given great comfort as well. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And I would challenge you this morning, if you stand outside of Christ, we have considered that condition and the fact that sin separates one from God. We have considered the fact that without Jesus acting as intercessor and mediator, that you will remain separated from God and the threat of eternal punishment lies before you. I would urge you this morning, if you stand outside of Christ, to recognize that it is only within Christ that you can have these great assurances, these promises of His oversight and presence and care within our life. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, the Apostle Peter, I think, puts in such beautiful terms the nature of these promises that we have in the gospel. Beginning in verse 2, Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Would you not this morning be able to partake of these great and precious promises? Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before those who are assembled here and begin that life of confession in which you acknowledge Him before men. Repent of sin. It won't do you any good. It won't lead you into any lasting kind of fortune. Instead, it's passing pleasures, as the Hebrew writer tells us. Repent and turn away from sin and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sin, that the Lord might add you to His body, to that kingdom, that you might be a part of that work and worship in which He is present with His people. If you've not done that, we give you the opportunity right now. Won't you come while we stand and sing?